First Corinthians again as we close our series. Three problems left since we spent all of last hour on the question of the woman's role, a little complicated section. Recall that the problem of, sir, hi. You heard him say that? No, we're not going anywhere at all. We'll make up for that by stopping early. How would that be? In 1 Corinthians 11, we realize that in the background of this passage, and in fact the other chapters until 15, is the meeting of the church where they were gathered together to remember the Lord, as well as to teach and to, in that day, prophesy and do a number of things. There were a number of disorders, and we talked about one of those last evening. The disorder of the function of the remembrance meeting came to be a problem. It was a love feast. The early church met together and had a common meal, not just the loaf and the wine, but a common meal. And during that common meal, the bread and the wine at one time or another would be made reference to in relationship to the communion service as we understand it now. That love feast was a source of disorder. Ultimately, in the church, it dropped out. And we came to a practice such as ours, where the church would meet and just have the symbols of bread and wine, rather than a love feast with a whole meal. Now, the problem that took place in that love feast was, as the various families would bring their food for this original fellowship dinner, the rich would bring a lot, and the poor couldn't bring very much, and they'd sit at the different places with their various baskets, and some would have plenty, and some would have little. That does not argue for very much unity in the church when that sort of thing would happen. Others would come nine-tenths drunk, can you imagine? And the last little nip that they would have at the Lord's Supper was enough to put them under. And some were drunken at the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine a thing like that? We read of this in verse, take it from 19 of chapter 11. There must be also heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Talk about interesting breaking of bread. They must have had some corkers back in that day, don't you think? It was not only the Holy Spirit that was leading, unfortunately, it was other spirits as well, the kind that come in bottles. And the Apostle Paul seeks to set aright this disorder. And in that we have the statement, the clearest statement as to the breaking of bread and its purpose. We need to be reminded of this. The breaking of bread, the body and blood of our Lord, portrayed in symbol before us. I had an interesting time in seminary. There are always, at least at Dallas, there are always a little group of brethren boys going to the seminary, and we clustered together for some reason or another. It was a very strong element when I was in the school. We had great fellowship together, and a number of the teachers were of biblical persuasion as well. And and strangely enough, it was the Greek department at the school that was of this persuasion, which is the department that gives most careful attention to the New Testament. So we were coming from a very strong stance, consequently. One time a friend that worked with me started to mock the brethren, these funny people who meet without pastors and have these strange open meetings where anybody can get up and say whatever happens to pop into their mind, and he was sort of making fun of all this sort of thing. And I listened to him. I'm not particularly argumentative. I listened to him talk for a while, and then I had about enough of that. And said, in your main line denomination, are there any of your preachers who have a question over the inspiration of Scripture? Any of the seminaries that reflect your denomination slipping in that regard? Well, he said, yeah, I have to admit that's true. I said, in your broad denomination, are there real questions about the full deity of Christ and his perfect humanity? And there were, you know. And I went down some of the major distinctions, the purpose for the death of Christ. Well, he's a martyr that left us a good example of commitment, kind of a thing. And I said that after he had committed himself, that his particular major denomination was riddled with liberalism. I said, you know, in all these funny little assemblies I've ever contacted, I've never seen one where they deny the inspiration of Scripture, or the substitutionary death of Christ, or the perfect deity, the full deity and perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Inspiration, the whole business. And as I kept ticking this off, he said, kind of thing, and I won the argument. But then I asked myself the question, why is that? Why can a farmer come out of the fields of Iowa, having taken care of his pigs, and come to a church service and be 90% asleep because he is not accustomed to being in a closed building and hearing somebody rattle on? But when one little drop of heresy happens to come out of that person's mouth, he rears up and stamps him down. And then goes back to sleep. Yeah. And that happens. We have a gut feeling in the assemblies for heresy. We can smoke it out. We can tell the least little statement that's starting to go down a path. And after I had refuted this guy, I wondered, why is that? And over the years, I've come to a conclusion why that is. It's not because we're such great scholars, and not because we spend so many hours studying the Bible even, because we don't anymore to a large extent. But one thing we do, every Sunday, we come to the Lord's table, and all of the major doctrines of Scripture are rehearsed before our eyes. And we hear about the full deity of Jesus Christ. And we hear about him walking amongst us as a perfect human being. And we visualize him dying on the cross for our sins. We recognize his substitutionary death, that that's what should have happened to me. We know about God being pleased with the Father. We sing about that in our hymns. And all the major doctrines are just floating around in that room every Sunday morning or evening or whenever you do that. And we're brought back to ground zero week after week after week. And it keeps us straight doctrinally. Now that's not why we meet. That's a fringe benefit. We meet to thank God and to worship our Lord in the remembrance service. And it is not without purpose that the Lord instituted that before he left. And when we start tampering with that, and unfortunately, some assemblies are starting to tamper with us, when we shut it off into the background, we are going to lose the main reason for our existence as a movement. In the rest of our services, carried on in chapels, it looks very much like every other church, doesn't it? There's only one basic meeting difference, and it's the breaking of bread. We dare not lose that. When we do, we may as well cease to exist as a movement. That's our reason to be at this point. The critical element. Don't be ashamed of it. Some people are ashamed of this funny meeting. where there is no structure. There is some, we understand, but where it's not formalized in its structure, when there can be various folk participating. When, in fact, there can be various levels of quality of the meeting. We understand that. Sometimes they're not real good because we're all sleepy at a particular morning or something like that, and we haven't been in the Word, and our failure shows up real fast in the breaking of bread. That's okay. It should. Should, and drive us back to reality. It's our critical point. There is one chapel in the southeast that makes an architectural statement as to the uniqueness of the testimony that is held in that building, and I like it. We're presently involved in trying to get a building put together. I just got a call while I was here about a piece of land that we're trying to get, and we're trying to bargain with the guy, and he's not in a bargaining way, so looks like we'll have to pay more than we wanted. But it's one of the things that you need to do. Now, if I had all the money in the world putting up a chapel, I would do what this chapel did in the southeast. The east does do some good things, really. And what they do is they have a nice main chapel area with all the pews in place looking forward. It seats about 500 people. Off of that building, there's another wing. And there's a large room in which are in place permanently 350 or so chairs in a square. And they meet in that room to break bread. No other church building in that city has that configuration. They are saying architecturally, we are committed to this unique function of the church meeting together around the bread and wine on a regular weekly basis as the early church did. And it is the heart of assembly existence. Historically, we are described as people who are Christocentric. We center in Jesus Christ. That particularly around the Lord's table. I'm glad for that. That is a strength. But you know, it is a strange meeting. There is not a particular structure to follow in that meeting. And because of that, some of us come to a meeting like that with our minds in neutral, just looking for that nice hour of peace and quiet in the midst of a busy week. Now, it is a nice hour of peace and quiet. Our children kind of get the word eventually that this is a time to be quiet and sit there in an orderly fashion. We get that across. This is a sacred hour. And the phones are not going to ring. And you don't have to do anything if you don't want to. You can just sit. It's even permissible to close your eyes. That is a mark of a special devotion. And there we are in that hour. What do we do for that hour, hour and 15 minutes? Well, in the very symbolism and wording of Scripture, our thoughts do find direction. First of all, there is the symbolism of the bread and of the wine. And it is declaring to us the body given and the blood shed of Jesus Christ. And we show forth the Lord's death. That's the primary illustration. And symbols are given for that purpose. Bread, wine, body, blood, separated, equals death. You show forth the Lord's death. Some people say the breaking of bread is like a funeral. Well, it is. We're thinking about a person dying. And that's not a Sunday school picnic. So there is solemnity to it. You don't go to a funeral and do handstands. This is a serious matter. We have come to remember someone dying. And it's not just a death that is the physical suffering. Now, we think about that a lot because we can identify with it. But it is a death that is for the penalty of sin. And that we just touch. We don't really understand what it is to pay for sin. We'll never understand what it is to pay for sin. Isn't that wonderful? We never will. But we know what it's like by Scripture. God pours out His wrath on unsaved people forever in a place called the lake of fire. That's what the penalty of sin is. And the Lord Jesus bore that in His body for us in a concentrated 3 hours. And we come and we think of His physical suffering. And beyond that, and more difficult, to enter into something of the spiritual sufferings He went through when He was made sin, when God forsook Him in that hour of deepest need. Thou didst forsake Him then. Amazing concept. So we think of His death. But as we take those symbols, there's a second level of symbolism. And in 1 Corinthians 10, that's addressed where he says the bread is the body. We are one body. The cup is the cup of the communion of the saints. You see, it is a church function, and we do it together. Some churches try to signify that closeness by holding the bread and the wine and all doing it at one time. That's a good symbolism. It wasn't that way at the beginning, obviously, because they had a common cup and they wouldn't have held it in their mouth and all swallowed at once. I know that would be the case. But in fact, what they're trying to show in that, and what we do, is that we participate in it together, saying there is one body. The symbolism tells us that we are fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it together. Long before the Lord's Supper was instituted, the Lord Jesus Christ made some statements that sound just like the Lord's Supper. In John 6, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now that is not cannibalism. That is taking into our lives the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very wording the Lord sets forth there is the wording that describes the first time we partook of Christ, our salvation. And we are reminded implicitly as we come together week after week that there was a day in our lives when I first trusted in Christ for salvation. I'm brought back to my spiritual birthday. Unlike baptism, the other ordinance of the church, the Lord's Supper is repeated week after week. And there's symbolism in that. We feed on Him. We need to keep coming back to Christ to find sustenance and spiritual strength. He is the source of our strength. We cannot ever cut Him out of our lives. So we come back to Jesus week after week, day after day. In Him we live. Christ lives in me. When we pass the cup, we hear it said sometimes that this is the blood of the new covenant. One of the other things we can think of in relationship to the celebration of the Lord's Supper is that, in fact, it is the blood of the new covenant that we take. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is a covenant made with Israel. A future covenant that will be in place, supplanting the Mosaic covenant with Israel, that will be in place during millennial times. We, in 2 Corinthians, Paul identifies that we are ministers, servants, of the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, there is discussion of the spiritual blessings that we have that are common to new covenant saints, the saints of the millennial era. The Lord Jesus, in establishing the Lord's Supper, says, I will not eat this again until I eat it afresh with you in the kingdom. That's not heaven. That's the millennium here on earth. In Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as that one who will lead praise in the midst of the congregation. One of the things I am thrilled to think about when we take bread and wine is that that drink is the blood, the symbol of the blood of the new covenant, that one day on this good earth that God has created, all of God's people will be gathered together. The Lord Jesus Christ will be here. The holy ones, the angels of heaven will be here. Old Testament resurrected saints will be here. Believers such as we are, members of the body of Christ will be here. Tribulation saints will be here. All of God's people will be here on this good earth in New Covenant time. And in that period of time, Jesus Christ himself will break bread and will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Isn't that going to be exciting? You know, most of us, because we are so, may I say this, so taken up with the rapture that we overlook the millennium? Okay? Look, we're going to be here on earth for 1,000 years. Some of you may be right here at this camp. Depending on how God would like to arrange our responsibilities. So build well. You may occupy the very same buildings. They make it through the tribulation. Twin, you mean the fence post? I think Dubuque and Turkey Hill are going to make it through the tribulation, okay? And we'll have some form of responsibility. He has made us a kingdom of priests. And what's the rest of that verse? We shall reign with him on the earth. And there's that great time coming. We seldom think of it, but it is the blood of the new covenant. And there's new covenant time coming. When for the first time in the history of creation, this earth will have good government. And Jesus shall reign where the sun does his successive journeys run. That's going to be a glorious day. And we'll sing a Christmas carol. Joy to the world! The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. And heaven and nature will sing to the praise of God. I look forward to that day. And I'm reminded every Lord's Supper that there's going to be a time when this good earth will see perfect, righteous government. And we'll be with the Lord in the process. It's going to be an exciting time. We do it, consequently, until he comes. There are a number of things to think about that are right in the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. And there is no reason, then, to come to the Lord's Supper ill-prepared, sinful in our practice. Should be something that we as priests look forward to when we come together as priests entering into the congregation to lift our praises and our sacrifices to God. There's a wonderful privilege we have. Look, of all the churches in the world, only a few are privileged to have such a wonderful practice. And let's never forget that. It is our reason to be as a movement. There's a safeguard on the purity of doctrine. And beyond all that, God desires, above all things, worshipers in spirit and in truth. Another disorder that was prevalent in the Church of Corinth was a question of spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul in chapter 12 and a little bit in 14 talks about the whole matter of the exercise of spiritual gifts. And he likens it to a body. Every one of us, as we come into this world, some of us were talking about this at the breakfast table, as we come into this world, God begins a work in our lives. When do you think the Lord started a work in the life of the Apostle Paul? Most of us would say, instant response, the Damascus Road, when Paul was saved. When Paul writes the book of Galatians, he says, I was separated to the gospel from my mother's womb. Theologians call it prevenient grace, the grace of God before coming to salvation. And I think it is a clear teaching of Scripture, Psalm 139, where God knows us while we are in the innermost part of our mother's womb, right at the beginning of conception. He numbers our parts. That right at that beginning, God begins a work in our lives. That's why you have the personality that you have. That's why you have the basic physical stature that you have. That's why you have the intellect that you have. God has a hand in every detail of your life. The picture that we have of God working in our lives is very intimate. It comes out of the Bible very clearly. Look, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without or apart from your Heavenly Father. And you're more valuable than sparrows. He is intimately involved in your lives. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Some of us giving less work than others. Okay? He is intimately involved in the details of life. You are what you are by the grace of God. And all those things that happened to you before salvation were part of God's eternal plan for you. And then comes salvation. And with that personality He has determined, and with those capabilities He has placed in your life, He now brings into play a spiritual gift. And there are lots of them. Over 20 listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Some of them are yours. Every one of us has received the grace of Christ according to the gift that He has given to us. We all have a spiritual gift or more. We all have that in a unique set of facets of our lives that makes us uniquely individual. And that spiritual gift that God has given is to be used for His glory. It came from Him. So it's to be used for His glory. There are lots of important concepts in this. It's the genius of God in making us mutually dependent on one another. Because we don't all have all the gifts. You need me, I need you, we all need one another. We're not little islands of perfection. That's one of the reasons we need to gather together as a church. So that the one with this gift can build up another with another gift. And we're mutually dependent. It gives us a reason to be as to an individual. Only we can be what we are by the grace of God. Nobody else can quite do what you can do the way you can do it. I sound like Mr. Rogers now. Hello, boys and girls. You know? But it's the truth. He was a good Baptist minister before he went into kids' work. You realize that? And he has some spiritual principles, and that is one of them. You are what you are, and only you are that way. It's spiritual gifts that make you that way. Gives you reason to exist. It means that you're needed within the church. And that's just not a theory. It's a reality. We're all needed. I've been having a problem these few days. Driving down, I was chewing on some caramel corn, and I found out I was chewing on a tooth. Just a little bit of a tooth. So every morning I'm real good. My tongue's in good shape. But by about now, I've gone over that tooth about 3,000 times talking, and I'm bleeding. Okay? I'll get it fixed eventually. But just a little tooth has been giving me a pain as it cuts my tongue when I talk. Let's everybody go, thanks. You all have the gift of comfort. It's not genuine, I can tell. That's a little thing. And your tongue is a little thing. But that little irritation is an irritation. I'd just soon have that part of my body working right, along with a lot of other parts. But, you notice when some little minor part of your body gets out of line, don't you? You stub your toe. Getting up in the middle of the night for one reason or another. And you walk around with this a sore toe for 2 weeks. Now, you hadn't thought about your toe for years. But now you do. Because it's not functioning quite right. You see, all the parts of our body are really important. You wouldn't want to do without any part of your body if you had an option. So is the body of Christ. That's the very structure that the Apostle Paul uses. We're like a body, and there are various parts. And some are uncomely parts. You know, some parts of our body are really dumb looking. You know. Some are dumber than other looking, too, you know. But we pay attention to that. You got that little toe that's got the bunion or callus on it. You pay all sorts of attention to the uncomely parts of our body because all parts are important. And so is it in the body of Christ. We can't do without one another. We need to find out what our spiritual gift is and give ourselves to the exercise of it for the mutual benefit of the body. There's a mentality around that says this, this church isn't meeting my needs, poor baby. Look, one of our needs is to get exercising our gift and to serve. And in the process of serving, we are happy. The Lord says, you know these things, happy are you if what? You do it. And it's in the serving, in the exercise of our spiritual gifts that we start overlooking the fact that church isn't meeting our needs because we're meeting the needs of other people. Let's not be selfish. We come to serve, not to be served. We take the gift that God has given to us and throw ourselves into the serving in the local church, the exercise of that particular gift. There are lots of ways to find out what your gift is. How many of you know what your spiritual gift is? Let's see your hand. It doesn't mean you're not doing it. If a person is inclined to a natural gift, he does it naturally. Somebody can come up to Mozart and say, you know what, you have a natural gift of music. You know, he just went and he should practice piano. He did it. It was a natural thing. And you may be functioning perfectly well according to your gift, but you don't know it. No, it's better to know it. How can you find out what it is? Some simple steps. Number one, find out what the options are. 4 chapters in the New Testament deal with it. You only have to remember 2 numbers, 12 and 4. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. You got the whole bunch right there. Are there any others? I don't think so. That doesn't mean there aren't any. But I can't think of any other ones. Some of them are so general. Helps. I mean, what can that be? Well, help is as general as helps. So you can get the list of them. Now you need to do a little bit of studying to find out what they really are. And you can look in the Bible and see how they're used. You can look in various commentaries and word studies and find out what the different gifts are. And then you'll notice some very interesting gifts there. You'll have gifts like apostles and prophets and working miracles and speaking in tongues. Are they live options for our day? I think there are some foundational gifts built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you don't build the foundation on the 5th story. That's the beginning. Foundational gifts that historically have dropped off in the functioning of the church. I think with the completion of the canon, the New Testament writings. But there'll be variations on that. At least everybody would draw a line through apostles. Nobody will admit they're as old as necessary to have accompanied with the Lord from the time of John's baptism and been witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's a technical definition of what an apostle, the 12, were. But you'll eliminate certain ones. There's still lots of them left. Now try them all. And this is where you have opportunity in your local church and in parachurch groups to be involved in teaching and evangelizing and helping and organizing and leading and various other things in relationship to the exercise of gifts. What brings success? That's another test. If you teach a Sunday school class and they never learn anything, guess what? You don't have that gift. If you're forever evangelizing, nobody gets saved, you probably don't have that gift. What brings success? What do others say? Now, you have to ask honest people that. Some people will say to anybody who ever preaches, that was a wonderful message. We know that's not true, don't we? Okay? So ask somebody that'll be frank and earnest, like your wife, husband, your kids, and they'll tell you. Ask your elders. They can give you some hints. As to what your gift is. And here's another test, and I've given you 5 or 6 of them. The last test is, what do you like doing as you serve the Lord? God has not called us to be miserable. He normally doesn't take somebody who is tongue-tied, introvertish, shy, contemplative, alone, and say, "You're Billy Graham," you know? Because he'd be miserable his whole life. You know, the God who worked with us from the beginning is the same God who at salvation gives us a spiritual gift. And he's not a sadistic God. Normally, he works within the framework he has put in place already. What do you like to do? What do you like to do? Recently, we had our accrediting association come and make a visit. And they complained about Dan Smith and myself. They want us to get out of the classroom and administer, shuffle paper instead of teach. And in the write-up, the man wrote, he said, "The dean and the president love to teach, and they won't get out of the classroom to administer the school." Well, that's right. We love doing what God has gifted us to do. And it's tough to turn your back on that kind of thing. I don't intend to, quite frankly. This is a difficult kind of area. We love doing. If you really get into serving the Lord, you'll find out that you love doing what your spiritual gift is. It's not a burden. It's a wonderful thing to do. Don't have to be afraid of God. To obey God is not to be placed in a fearful position. And we need to hear that. He's not a sadistic, angry God who's going to get even with us. Serving God, living for God is a pleasure, not a pain. All gifts are important. The Corinthian church had one big gift, the gift of tongues that became the measure. And in short, Paul says, covet all the gifts be manifested in the church. All of them are important. Don't get them out of balance. The last problem the apostle addresses is a doctrinal problem, the most serious problem in the book. It's a problem of resurrection. Strangely enough, in chapter 15, some were saying there is no resurrection. Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" All the other problems were problems of practice in the church. This is a problem of major doctrine, a denial of the concept of resurrection. Theology has been called the queen of the sciences. You ever wonder why it would be called that? Instead of the king of the sciences, you would think study of God should be the king of the sciences, not the queen. Well, the imagery is that behind the throne, where the king sits, there is a queen who interprets all of the movements of the king and may well, in fact, direct those movements. A silent evaluator. You see, behind all of the problems of Corinth was a theological problem. They started to doubt the resurrection. And that started to impact on the way they lived. Look, if there's no resurrection, no life after death, and you do me in, I'm going to sue you. Because now is important if there's no then. If there's no life after death, if my father's stepmother is an attractive woman, I'm going to go for it. You see? If there's no life after death, don't get on my case about immorality, guy. Because I'm going to grab all the gusto I can and go around once. If there's no life after death. If there's no life after death, I don't care if I'm drunk at the Lord's Supper. What difference does it make? If there's no life after death, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's all there is to it. If there's no life after death, we live like the worldling, because he's right. If we're just a speck of dust on a planet hurtling through space that's going to go out into oblivion, well, I'll be hanged if I'm going to suffer for Christ. Get what you can while you're going through, right? If there's no life after death. If there is no that day, if there is no judgment seat of Christ, if there's no heaven out there, it's crazy to live like a Christian. And Paul admits that. We're of all men most deceived, most miserable. Why put up with suffering and ridicule and lack of things? Why put your money into the collection if all that guy's going to be talking about doesn't exist anyhow? Do you see how all the problems of Corinth are controlled by this one theological problem that there's nothing out there anyhow? So let's live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Do you know that is the biggest operating principle in the world round about us today? That is what existentialism is. We live for the moment, now. Is it fun now? Don't look at the consequences. Is it fun now? Life is me and my RC on a motorcycle and a pretty girl on the back, and that's what's important. It's the now of life that's important, not the future. And key to that is the concept of resurrection, of life after death, of eternity. Psychologists have told us that we are what we are because of the way we've been trained. Freudian psychology links it all with the potty training of the past. Present-day psychology is that you live for the moment. Do away with all those inhibitions. Situational ethics. What is the best thing to do for you right now? What brings you most pleasure right now? Christianity lives for the future. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, that day, don't be ashamed of me in view of that day. Live in view of that day. The Apostle John says, he that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure, that we not be ashamed at his coming that day. The Apostle Peter says, knowing these things ahead of time, what manner of people ought we to be in all holy and godly living? It's that day that determines how we live now. And if there is no resurrection, that day's gone. And there's no anchor to keep us living for the Lord presently. We look forward to that day. We live with eternity's values in view. As we read in Hebrews 11, faith counts as real those things that we cannot see. It counts as real heaven. It counts as real Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. It counts as real the judgment seat of Christ. It counts as... because one day we will stand before our Savior. And I don't want to have to stand before him and be embarrassed, do you? I want to be able to say, by the mercies of God, I have lived my life for you, my Savior. I don't want to miss that. And that's why we live differently. You see, theology is the queen of the sciences. If our theology is not right, everything else is wrong ultimately. There is resurrection. And because of that, the Apostle Paul will say, wherefore, brethren, be unmovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain
in the Lord. There will be an announcement. We need to close in prayer. Then we'll come after. Father God, we pray that we may, because of the fact of life after death, be steadfast, always abounding in your work. Help us to resolve the problems of Corinth that continue to exist. This for your glory. For the benefit of your people, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Also, one of the women mentioned that the children's child was on a trail. Came back and overtook.